Acts 13:13, and we saw how John Mark had turned back. We'll start in verse 14. You wouldn't happen to know who's not there yet, would you?
Just go.
But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, need to get that? All right. So the rulers of the synagogue, one of them saying, Ye men and brethren, if any have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. Now again, one of the things you're seeing is one of the Apostle Paul's things that he would do is to the Jew first, also to the Greek. So whenever they go into a new town or something, the first thing they do is go to the synagogue and give them the first shot at it. So verse 16, Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. About the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. I love the way it says that.
Yeah.
And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now what's fascinating here is if you go from the time that they come in to Samuel the prophet, you find out that 450 years won't hack it. It actually, it's like 560 some years. And you say, well, why did Paul say that? And then you go back and you'll find that, for example, say they were under the Midianites for 3 years, subtract that. They were be under this for 3 years. They were under Abimelech for so long. And when you take out all the times of apostasy, when they're not being ruled by judges, Paul has the time exact. Okay? So it's one of those things that you'll find commentaries say, well, this is a mistake. But when you go, no, he said under judges. There's years where they're not under the judges, so he doesn't count that time. It's one of the things important in understanding prophecy is to understand when is the clock running and when is it not running. I don't know as I always have that straight, but I know that I should have it straight, and that helps. All right. So it goes on, it says this, verse 21, And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God raised to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of the salvation sent. And they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning them. Now, what's fascinating here, imagine yourself sitting in this synagogue. And again, to understand these synagogues out here through Asia Minor and Europe, you have to realize they were established during the time of Alexander the Great and afterwards. When Alexander the Great came and he's conquering place after place, for example, when he came to Tyre, Tyre was an island city, and they had always been safe by being out there. Well, what he did is he built a causeway. And people could actually watch that thing coming day by day, closer and closer, and of course he sacked the city. When he came to Jerusalem, the high priest and the elders came out and met him and showed him in the book of Daniel where he was to come. And so what he did is he gave the Jews great honor, which helped his kingdom a lot, and set them as accountants and rulers all throughout Europe and Asia and such. So that's why when you're reading the book of Acts, you find them to have such really good positions and, you know, synagogues and such throughout all these areas there. So imagine yourself being one of these Jews, and this man comes, and you notice he talks about John the Baptist. And we know that John the Baptist had disciples all through there. For example, Apollos was, a disciple of John the Baptist. The 12 men in Acts chapter 19 said they had been baptized under John's baptism and such. So, but imagine trying to make that decision. Boy, is this true or not? Now, if they were people who had salvation, not everybody was lost before Jesus Christ came. You know, people have salvation. So they have a relationship with the triune God, but you're hearing something you've never heard before. So now you have to decide, does this match Scripture? Does the Spirit bear witness with what they're saying? And it's a culling, really. It's separating the chaff from the wheat for him to go up and even preach this. And that's one of the things that's going on. That's why certain cleave to him. Certain don't, all right? They've never believed in the first place. So it's just tradition for them to go to the synagogue. That's all it is to them. There's no heartfelt. There's no circumcision of the heart, anything of that sort. Whereas the ones who have that circumcision of the heart, the ones who've honestly believed in the promises all along, Spirit's bearing witness, it might take them a little bit longer to get it, but they get it. And then, of course, you have the Gentiles, who we're going to see many times would come and say, well, they rejected, why don't you come to us and preach? All right. So, he goes at verse 27, it says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So, you know, why? Why did they do it? Because they didn't know him. Okay? He's the same one who spoke from the Old Testament, but they didn't know him when he showed up. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And when he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now think about that. When we think of the beginning of Jesus Christ, when he was begotten, we think of that as his birth. But here, Paul's given it for his resurrection. You see that? Mm-hmm. And that's why, really, even Jesus Christ has two births. Not that he needed them. He's got his physical birth, and later, he's raised from the dead, and that's called begotten. Okay? So, it's just one of those fascinating things to see there. That he's actually quoting that psalm. This day have I begotten thee isn't talking about the day he's born in a manger. It's talking about the day he's raised from the dead. And that's why the new birth is predicated upon his resurrection. It's one of those things, again, and I love it. Teresa's zoned in there. She's but I love that because you think about it, and I love that. You'll meditate on that.
What I was thinking about is in John chapter 1 where he says, the only begotten of the Father, which is in the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And I was thinking about that in relation to the fact that maybe he wasn't begotten yet. He was still in the bosom of the Father.
You know, that's a fascinating thought, but I would say this. You know, there's a trick question. In fact, somebody got it with me just at Christmas time. You know, is Jesus Christ the only Son of God? Well, that's a false statement.
Right.
You know, mm-hmm. Adam was called the Son of God. The angels are called sons of God. What makes him different is he's the only one born of God. in the sense, and really we're going to look at this in two ways. His flesh was born of God. Not his spirit and soul needed no birth. Okay, they've been eternal. Okay, he's God. But that flesh, that's why it says in the book of Luke, when talking to Mary, that holy thing in thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. So what makes him different is when he was born, you know, if a virgin gave birth here in Cattaraugus County, the first thing they'll do is they're going to take DNA tests. They're not going to believe this cock and bull story. They're going to want to know who's got to pay child support. And, you know, and they're going to do DNA tests. Well, if they did DNA tests on Jesus Christ, they're not going to find a match anywhere on earth. There is no earthly father. This is the only person whose flesh is begotten of God. And that's actually the criterion of born again. Who that believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, say that's the person that has salvation. That's the person that's born of God, is he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. It takes, when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, Flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That was a spiritual transaction for you to even understand that and know that. That the born-again experience will show a person that Jesus Christ is literally born of God. But that birth isn't complete until he's raised from the dead. Just as you were born once and then had to be born again. It's just an interesting thing there that God's done that with him.
Well, even that first flesh was only temporal. I mean, it could have been eternal, but it wasn't.
But it's resurrected.
Right.
And is eternal in that sense.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where he says, No man taketh my life from me. You know, he'd still be hanging there on that tree if he hadn't yielded up the ghost. It's something to mull on. You know, it's just one of those things, you look at that and you mull on that. All right, so verse 34, And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return on corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And of course, you know, he's quoting Isaiah there. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And what's fascinating with that is this. That's also quoted in Acts chapter 2. And he's quoting that thing, Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He's actually talking about the body. One of the holiest names of God in the book of Isaiah is they call him the Holy One of Israel. When that body is laying in the tomb, his soul has been put into hell as a burnt offering, his spirit's been given to the Father, that flesh is still called the Holy One. That's why it said that flesh is God. That which we held with our hands, which was from the beginning. What'd they hold? They didn't hold his soul, they didn't hold his spirit. They held his flesh. That which we have held, that which we have seen, that which we have heard. And that's why it says, and the Word was made flesh. It didn't say put into flesh, made flesh. What is that flesh? It's the Word. See? We held it now. It's been made flesh. And so that is what they have there, and it's called the Holy One. One of the offerings in the Old Testament, and this is why at some point in your homeschooling you'd find it fascinating for you all to learn the first five sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 1 through 5, there's five sacrifices. And they're key to almost all the other sacrifices to understand them. And for the example, the burnt offering, to understand that burnt offering, who brings it, who takes the blood, what happens to the meat, what are the exceptions, you know, where is it done and such. And you learn all of those, and suddenly Paul begins to make more sense to you. You begin to understand these statements that he's making. But one of the things that happens, let's say if a poor man, like if I told a farmer right now he had to take a heifer the first year, you know, a rich farmer could do it. There's others, it would be a hard thing to have to take that. Well, what's a poor man to do? Well, he could go and get a turtle dove, which would have been a fairly common bird in Israel, and he'd go get that turtle dove, and he'd bring it to the priest, and the priest would take that turtle dove, and he would wrench the head off. He'd actually wring that head off. What's that a picture of? It's the picture of the Godhead being torn apart at the cross. The Godhead itself that has only known perfect fellowship one with another through eternity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay? The Godhead's been torn apart for man. And how could the Godhead get torn apart? By putting it in flesh. Okay? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We'll take that flesh now and whip it and tear it to pieces and, you know, let the blood drain out and such. And you're tearing the very Godhead apart. You know, at some point, you guys, you might find this fascinating, but Dale Morey goes to church with us, and he runs our prison ministry. And Dale has become really, it's amazing what he has learned on that tabernacle. He's done study on that. He goes into why it's the Shittim tree and, you know, what the difference is and its weight compared to water and its burning and things. And it's just fascinating to hear him talk on that. Sometime, you know, he'd probably come over there to Farmersville if you ever wanted to do that and give a talk. And it's absolutely fascinating to hear him talk on it. All right. So, goes on, it says this. Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Okay? So when David said, thine holiness, he's quoting Psalm 16, my holy one saw no corruption. It can't be David. He saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And that's why the psalm says, when the wicked, even mine enemies, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. What is that? Laying there, can you imagine the piss ants and the amoebas and everything coming to eat that flesh, and they stumble, they fall, they can't eat, sees no corruption. Had he not resurrected, that body would still be laying there perfect. There wouldn't be a thing wrong with it. But it says it was impossible that he should be holden of death. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that's a fascinating thing, because there are certain things under the law of Moses which couldn't be justified. For example, adultery. You committed adultery under the law of Moses, there's no sacrifice for that. There was nothing a man could do. If he committed murder, there was nothing he could do. And that's why David, when Nathan the prophet tells him, thy sin is put away from thee. Not thy sins, he'd done a couple of them. But thy sin, your very nature, God put it away. Okay? God's put that away from thee. David said, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. Why? Because there isn't one. But a body hast thou prepared for me. I know that Jesus Christ will come. And that's why Peter, when he talks about it, says, David, foreseeing these beforehand, said, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the one Old Testament saint that God took back there and showed him that resurrection. Because David put God in such a pickle. You've given him these sure mercies. You've given him these promises. All right, we get going on again here. I forget what I was even saying there. But
talking about David.
Yeah, David there. He pulls the stunt where, what's God going to do with him? He's made all these promises. What God, the only thing he can do, he takes him out and shows him the cross. Because he says he's seeing this beforehand, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? And that's why I didn't say your sins are put away. It said thy sin is put away from thee. Your very nature. Sin and sins in the Bible, one is not the plural of the other. Sin is the nature. Sins is the fruit of that nature. You know, you've raised kids. You don't know what I would tell you that is sin nature. it's pretty obvious, pretty quick. Remember a woman telling me one time, she said, I find it very easy to repent for my children. All right. So, he says in verse 39 again, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall nowise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now what's fascinating is all the Gentiles that are there in the synagogue. Okay? And those Jews in Europe were actually doing one of those things that they were supposed to, where they're giving this word to the different nations and such. I'm sure they kept segregated and such, but it's obvious every one of the synagogues they go into, there's Gentiles there. That's why you had centurions that believe and such. The Jews actually had done a fairly good job with that. Now it goes on and it says this, verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, well, you just couldn't come in. You actually had to go through circumcision and go through all those things. And
you had to actually literally become a Jew.
You had to literally become a Jew. I was talking to a friend of mine in Israel who's a very devout and very strict Jew. And we were talking about that thing. And he was telling me about a Korean he knows that recently went through, I mean, years of... Finally, where the, you know, the most Orthodox Jews accepted him and such, and he went through all that. And it's just strange to hear a Korean talk about our fathers and such. But, you know, he'd gone through all the steps, and they accepted him fully as a Jew. So it goes on, it says this, religious proselytes were in verse 43, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So the thing is, imagine these Jews standing there, and these proselytes, and these Gentiles, and they're standing there, and you've been trying to follow these things of the law, yet Habakkuk told you the just shall live by his faith. You're trying to follow those things of the law, and yet there are certain things which you can't be justified. And you hear this wondrous thing that God's done to justify people from things of which they cannot be justified under the law of Moses. And now they're halt between those two opinions. So they're telling them, continue in the grace of God. This is the way in which you want to go. Okay. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came the whole city to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And again, when people get in and they start arguing against the word of God, you know, they'll blaspheme. They don't even mean to blaspheme, but they'll just say stuff that's just terrible if you think about it. And they contradict themselves and such. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's quite a statement for Barnabas and Paul. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have sent thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, Calvinists jump all over that, okay? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Mm-hmm. And a few things you have to understand. A, keep in mind you're in a transition. Some of those Gentiles already had salvation through Jewish proselytism. And it has always been a selective thing who God transitioned. Mm-hmm. Is there anybody today that God doesn't want saved? No. It says, for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, okay? Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. But you're going to find a unique thing during this transition. There are certain that God picked to transition, okay? Does that mean the ones who don't transition don't go to heaven? No. But they don't transition. They don't pass from that kingdom of heaven, circumcision of the heart, to the born-again experience, okay? They don't make that transition. And you just find there's some that don't, okay? You find others where it's just obvious God just picked them for that. Again, Nathaniel's one of those perfect examples of someone
Those people that are alive during that time that have that Old Testament experience, if they hear about Jesus Christ, they will believe.
They it sounds like that when he says, you know, he talks about those, you know, Pilate and such who not believing, you know, they didn't believe really the word of God. They didn't believe the law. They didn't believe the prophets. But then you have a statement like he makes to the Pharisees. Had I not come, you'd have had no sin. But because I've come, you shall die in your S-I-N-S.
Yeah.
So there's something in there where...
So like they might have been saved if Jesus Christ hadn't come?
I think they could have continued in the Mosaic law with that promise. But Jesus Christ came and they forsook that law because that very law pointed him out.
Right.
Okay. And
it's almost like when Job was tried with his conversation with his friends, finally that pride that was in his heart is revealed to him.
Yes.
And it wouldn't have been revealed.
Would not have been revealed had not that happened. That's a great analogy and a great comparison of spiritual things with spiritual. All right. So it goes on and it says this. So verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to a light of the Gentiles, thou should be for salvation on the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And the Jews stirred the devout and honorable women. I've always loved that statement, you know. Every church has them. Who are indignant over everything. All right. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and continued into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And, you know, at another point, it talks about the Jews raising up the lewd and baser sort, you know. And, you know, the... somehow that always works well together, the devout and honorable women and the lewd and baser sort. All right, chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. And I love that. They so spake. You know, there's just that way of getting out there and speaking, and it really influences people. You know, one of the things, I have a book that is dear to me. It's called The History of the Congregationalist Church. Hmm. And it's actually written in 1830, and at that point, the Congregationalists are 200 years old. It's the Church of the Pilgrims.
Right.
And the guy who writes it, he's the pastor of the First Congregational Church in Hartford, Connecticut. And he's talking about how certain of the Congregationalist churches went liberal. And he's going through 200 years of their history. And he'd find times when really bad heresies got into the church. And he'd say, boy, this must be when it crushed. And they'd find, no, a generation later, there'd be revival again. And so he's puzzling, what is it that killed so many congregational churches where they went liberal? And finally he said what happened is a generation came along where everybody agreed what the fundamentals of the faith would be. And everybody agreed, as long as you believe these things, you're okay. And everybody would get in the pulpit and they would agree on those things, but he said no fire in their belly, no earnestly contending for the faith. It's just, you're saying these things, and he said those churches never recovered from that generation. Those are the ones that went liberal. They're not so speaking. They're not up there earnestly contending. There's no, you know, there's no contention, exactly. It's just we all agree on this and fine. And that's really where American fundamentalism has gotten. You know, everybody just kind of, we all agree and believe in these things and such. And it's sickening. Lukewarm. Yeah.
It's all love.
What's that?
It's all love.
Yeah.
It's all they teach.
Yes.
And preach salvation. That's the most important thing, is if they're saved. You know, I went to different churches around the area, and that's all they do is preach love, and it's all, they don't want to hear no doctrine. They all want to know about love, and as long as the person's saved, everything's fine.
And the sad part is most people aren't saved.
Right. No.
Exactly.
They just have this gloss that they call salvation.
Right.
I put up three blog posts on Pure Cambridge Text on the difference between charity and love. And it's getting a lot of hits around the world right now, the difference between them. And again, charity is a character. Mm-hmm. Love is an emotion. And one of the blog posts I talked about, imagine a butler in an old English movie. And he stands there and the whole family's fighting. What's the butler doing? He says, sir, would you like your coffee now? You know, in other words, he's not affected by that. Mm-hmm. You know, let's say the son who's always mocked him, given him a hard time, goes to jail. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Sir, the police have called. Your son is in jail. You know, and he's just, you know, he keeps that equilibrium through everything. And really, if you go through that, he's practicing charity. He's following that character. He's never part of the emotion. He's never part of that. And, you know, the thing is, that's the thing that never fails. That's the thing that will always work. That's the thing that God, that's the gift God will always give. A person who will have that character. They can have love. They can have all those emotions. But those emotions will only tangle people up if that character isn't there with it. And all the churches that have turned that word into love, and they've just destroyed things. They have hurt things so bad.
Yeah, I was wondering, you know, when I came to that charity versus love, I was wondering, they're not love, because they're using a different word, so there's got to be a difference between charity and love.
Thank you.
I love that reasoning. Again, my pastor that taught me had as much education as you, a 10th grade education, but he'd stand there, you know how I know they're different? They ain't spelled the same.
Exactly.
Say.
I mean, it makes sense if you think about it.
But it's the, you know, C-H-A-R. It's the root of character. C-H-A, charity. And, you know, it's the character that you're supposed to have. That's why you can take two people, say, from India, Japan, never met each other, put them together on the altar. It's the first time they've ever met. They're going to spend their wedding night together. Mm-hmm. And why will that wedding work better than Americans? Because they've been trained in character. Mm-hmm. They'll long suffer each other. They won't think evil of each other. Mm-hmm. They're not going to rejoice in iniquity. And all those things will go on. Whereas two people deeply in love here in America, they don't have the character. Next thing you know, they're not long suffering each other. They're thinking, he didn't come home on time. He's flirting with that girl. He's thinking, you know, all that's going on.
You got that, Giovanni? And what have you set up with somebody over in...
That's right.
I told him I was going to arrange a marriage.
Oh, I like it. Very good.
I ain't even married yet. Don't even try it.
When's your 17th birthday? Yeah. Yes, all right. We're just teaching her now to brush her teeth. Once we have that straight, she'll be right there for you. All right. So we're here in 14. It came to there in Iconium, and the multitude of the Jews and the Greeks believed. Verse 2, and the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony under the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Mm-hmm. When Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, surely the signs of an apostle were done among you. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that's one of the things God gave those apostles. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. Paul says that. They need that sign. They needed that. And when the Antichrist comes, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he'll come with all signs.
Right.
And that's why, you know, signs by themselves do nothing. Every sign has to match Scripture exactly. It's got the person who's using that sign has to be following Scripture exactly. And if they're not, that sign isn't from God.
Right.
He's not going to bless a sign that's not from him. All right, so it goes on. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made of the Gentiles, and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, city of Lasonia, and the regions that lieth round about, and they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent, which means no power, okay? In his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly behold him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now stop and think of the difference. Peter in Acts chapter 4 sees a man, and the man has no faith at all. Peter, with just his faith, lifts him up. The difference here is Paul's perceiving in this man that he believes, and so there's a difference there between what the two do. I don't know if I can explain all that, but I can note it. I can note that it's there. God will maybe give us understanding at some point later where we look at that and understand more clearly what's going on. Now it says in verse 10, Paul speaking, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lasonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, and he was the chief speaker. And of course, that's typical of what goes on with paganism. You know, when Christianity comes into a land, they don't convert. They just change the name of their gods to Christian names. You know, that's whenever you go and look at a Catholic feast days and everything, it's just the same as the old Roman feast days. You know, they just changed all the names and such and moved them around. All right. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice for the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities and the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and fill in our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they should not done sacrifice to them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now, again, this shows the fickleness of people. A lot of times, everybody loves the new preacher. But there's no depth to that, you know, whatsoever. It's a, you know, that same, you know, I've always worried with pendulums. When I see a pendulum that swings out here, I also know it goes as far this way. Sometimes I'll meet people who almost seem too good. And I always worry what it's like on the other side of that pendulum swing. You know, there's something about that. You know, the guy, this person is just always so sweet and so nice. You know, yeah. Oftentimes that pendulum, when it swings the other way, I'd rather have a person a little bit crabby here and, you know, fine. You know, you can deal with that person. Yeah, there you go. See? Yeah. Now, what's fascinating here is they supposed him to be dead. Now, the question is, are they stupid that they can't detect death? Now, my personal belief, can I prove this? No, I cannot. But my personal belief, and I'm pretty strong in this, when Paul says, "I knew such an one who ascended into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell." I think this is the point where Paul actually goes to the third heaven.
So do I.
Yeah, I think that. Yeah. I couldn't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I'm pretty comfortable that that's when it happened. All right, says verse 20, "Howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed from Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." He's not afraid. He goes right back there again. Mm-hmm. Verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and we exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." In other words, it's just not going to come easy. You know, "he that liveth godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It says that. You know, it may not come immediately, may not be the same persecution that they're getting in North Korea, but it comes. And, you know, it's just, and just like anything else, you might go through a long season of peace. But sooner or later, it's coming. It goes on that says this, verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church,
He prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So one of the things that you find in the Pauline epistles is this idea is establishing groups of these believers modeled after the synagogue. The people coming together. Yeah, they come together and they're teaching and reading the Word of God and praying and such. But what they're doing different is they're meeting on the first day. Mm-hmm. And there they're doing that different. But they lay hands on the elder, you know, ordaining them elders. And it's fascinating because when you read in the Old Testament, you see that idea of elders. A, they're older. But there's also a ruling that goes with it. A man just growing old doesn't make him an elder in his own right. You know, there's a growing old with it. And clearly there's an ordination here. Some churches will actually call that an ordained office, elder. I don't. I think that's a generic term. Your terms are your deacons, your bishops and such, all called elders. You know, he ordained them elders. But when he goes and he talks specifically of the church and what those offices are, now he's calling it bishop and he's calling it deacons. He's breaking it down into such. There's a movement now. Raymond just had the book on his Facebook page. I jumped him on it. But he and another guy I know have become fast friends. In fact, the very one that Tanya's visiting in North Carolina, him and Raymond, they're communicating back and forth. But this Frank Viola is real big into this home church movement, which I'm not against a home church. I've had home churches before. Mm-hmm. But in this thing, they don't have any elders. It's just, you know, whoever wants to talk, talks. And they base it off of 1 Corinthians, that he that hath a revelation, he that hath a prophet, yeah, he that hath this. And it's like I pointed out to David in North Carolina, that these are all things. Do you have a prophecy, David? You know, no, you don't have a prophecy, all right? Do you have a tongue? No, you don't have a tongue. All right, these are all gifts that are not exercised in the church right now. You know, but he's based it off of that. And, of course, both Raymond and David find that fascinating.
Yeah, it is. It's pretty.
Yeah. All right. So, goes on, it says, verse 24, then after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went again to Italia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. So they've made a huge circle. They've gone around Asia Minor, Turkey, and they've gone around that area and such, and they come back to Antioch again. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Verse 27, and when there came, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how they had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Mm-hmm. So, it's pretty well a time of rejoicing and such. They've gone out there, they're rejoicing and such. Now, what gets interesting here, when we get into Acts chapter 15, and this is something that it's taken me a long time to see this. I'm embarrassed how long it took me to see this. When you read in Acts 15, it talks about, and we're going to get into this, how certain of the Pharisees and that came up and said, well, they had to be circumcised and such that believe. And it doesn't seem all that critical. You know, they're going to have conference and such about it, but it doesn't seem like everybody's angry with them. And yet later, Paul will say, if any man preach any other gospel than what I preach, let him be accursed. Okay? Peter talks about them as being brute beasts meant to be taken and destroyed. Jude talks about them horrible. And it talks about in Acts 15 how that they wrote letters and sent them out. Mm-hmm. You say, where are those letters? That's what the book of Jude is. Mm-hmm. That's really what 2 Peter is. That's really what 1 John is. Mm-hmm. That's really what that's what James is. That's those men writing to their people, explaining them. That's why each one curses these people, and it's awful, and you cling to this and hold on to that faith once delivered to the saints. And it took me a long time to get that, because A, all the commentaries teach that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John weren't until 90 AD. There's no truth to that. You know, that's just going back to old Greek myths and such, Roman Catholic myths. From within the Word of God itself, this is where you place those letters. That's when those letters are sent out, and they're excoriating against this very thing. And again, that's a new thought. See what I mean? I don't accept you to accept that on that, but you do put it in a file folder, and you go through that and ask yourself, whoa, would that fit there? And, you know, and it's one of those things, it took me a long time to get that. And one day it finally hit me. Boy, that's when that's written. And it starts to fit. You know, it starts to go together there. All right. So Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to the Jerusalem with the apostles and elders about this question. Now, in a modern church, in Machias, Allegheny County or something, they say, well, if they want to believe that, they can believe that. We're all brethren and we have to get together. Paul didn't believe that way. He disputed with them.
Yeah,
all right?
I guess so.
That's
I
right.
That's the way I am, too.
Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, what is fascinating is that when this problem comes, these people who come from Jerusalem, and they've come to Antioch, you know, they decide, let's all go to Jerusalem, and let's get this thing straight together. Mm-hmm. Later, when Paul writes Galatians, I love the thing he says, they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing unto me. Mm-hmm. You know, they're all in conference, but I don't care what they say in the end. You know, they didn't add a single thing to me. He adds to them because he's the one who had revelation they never got. Mm-hmm. And he says that. Unto me was revealed these things. And that's why when Peter writes, he says, well, there are things hard to understand that Paul writes, but mm-hmm. you better listen to it. Mm-hmm. Paul, you know, Paul in many ways parallels Moses in the sense of, you know, just what the revelation he's given and such. And, you know, it's not a complete parallel, but there are parallels to it. What's interesting is Jude tells you that the devil wanted the body of Moses.
Yeah.
You think, why? Mm-hmm. Well, imagine, here's the Jews, Moses goes up on that mount, and imagine what it would have been like if he walked down the next day. The devil has the body, okay? Imagine what he would have done with that nation. And that's why God had to send an angel to argue it. And that's why Paul tells the Galatians, even if I come and preach another gospel, let him be accursed. See? It wouldn't even really be me. It's just a cursed thing. He's actually making provision that that might happen. He has so much authority and so much revelation, he's actually worried what would happen. You know, so he said, even if I come and preach unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's from hell if you see such a thing. All right. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And that's what's that? It's still recording, yeah. Yeah, we're still going. Okay. I always love this because Paul in 1 Corinthians says, we then as laborers together with God. You don't labor for God, you labor with him.
Yep.
So it says they all those things that God had done with them. Verse 5, and there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You say, well, they believe, but this is where Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15, unless ye have believed in vain. There's such a thing as believing that's vain. It's not a belief that came with repentance, a circumcised heart, the born-again experience. It's just a belief in the sense, you know, we can take a child and convince that child there's an Easter bunny. Does that child believe? They really do.
Yeah.
Okay? And you can take a child and give them the same kind of belief in Jesus Christ, but it's not a saving belief. And there's many people who believe in that sense. You know, you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I do, and such. I had a guy tell me one time, I was standing in his room and he had some poster up that wasn't fit to look at, and you know, I turned around to look the other way, and he goes to me, he says, well, he says you're so sanctimonious and everything, and, you know, I could look at that, it doesn't bother me. And I remember telling him, I says, well, I'd go to a hospital if I could look at that and it didn't bother me. I'd have myself checked, you know. And but then he said, well, you think you Christians are so great. He said, if somebody put a gun at me and told me to deny Jesus Christ, I wouldn't do it. And I just said, the devil would never waste a bullet on you, you know. Because you deny him every bit of your life and such. That kind of, he thought he believed in Jesus Christ, and yet everything about him actually said, no, he doesn't, okay?
Yeah,
right. So that's why Paul says, unless ye have believed in vain.
Yeah, you
okay?
can tell the people.
Yeah.
You know, claim they're Christians, but you can tell just by the way they act, the things they
you
do.
You shall know them by their fruits. It
yeah,
says
exactly,
that,
yeah.
Yeah. All right, so verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. We saw that in back in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. We saw that with Cornelius. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So again, man looketh upon the outward appearance, God looketh upon the heart. So whether a man's circumcised or not, if God purifies that heart, that's what God's seen. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God? Put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And it's fascinating that Peter believes it, because we know he gets a little backslid in Galatia. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now this is fascinating, because James the apostle was killed in Acts chapter 12. This is just James, elder of the local church. Okay. And saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared unto me how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. And he's going to quote from Amos. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins thereof, and I'll set up. There is a good pre-millennial verse and a good pre-tribulation verse right there. After this, after I've taken out a people for the Gentiles, after this, then I will come and raise up that tabernacle of Jude, the tabernacle of David. So there's a good verse on that. Verse 17, that the residue of the men which seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And I've always loved that verse. Nahum says this, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants the prophets. Verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. And if you think about it, this is what those letters, back of your Bible, what are called the general epistles, that's what they're saying. They're telling the people, and they're warning them about these men who are out there teaching bad things amongst them and everything. Just fits like a hand in a glove with this period of time here. That we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, what's fascinating, Paul even relieves the church of that to an extent. He says, don't be worried about whether or not it was offered to an idol in 1 Corinthians 8. If somebody gives you meat, just eat it. Mm-hmm. But if somebody says it was given to an idol, now don't eat it.
Yeah.
Okay? You know, so it's not the idol was anything, it's that person's conscience. Yeah, that's what we're worried about here. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them which preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day, then pleased at the apostles and elders, whom the whole church with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters, and I believe that's where your letters are there. They wrote letters after this manner, that the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from among you have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. I always love that. You know, not only the Holy Ghost believe it, we believe it too. To us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, as you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. And again, they had one epistle for Antioch, but it said there were like epistles. They all wrote one, but the like epistles. Verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and conferred them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And again, that was at Acts 13:13. He's run into a devil-possessed man, and it's overwhelmed John. He couldn't handle it, and he left. Now, what I've always loved is when Paul writes 2 Timothy, send unto me, you know, he wants John Mark, said he's profitable unto me in the ministry. A man can make a mistake like that, and then God still use him again later. He's not banished forever. Verse 39, then the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Two Christians, both want to serve God, can disagree. You know, you separate from each other, okay? You go each your own way. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 9, he commended Barnabas, okay? Me only and Barnabas, are we the only ones, you know, that can't have wives, he says. And, you know, he's counting him as a man in the ministry and one of us and such. He clearly writes out, he doesn't have a bitterness with him. There's not some awful thing. You'll hear some fundamentals preach, and then you'll never hear of Barnabas again. That's not true. You do hear about him again. But it's just him and Paul couldn't work together. Verse 40, and Paul chose Silas, and departed therefore, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And I guess we can end right there. Joe, why don't you go ahead and close us in prayer?